Yes, this temple that is to be built in Zion. It will be the admiration of the worshippers that come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as we've read in Zechariah 14. It will be the wonder of the saints themselves at the very sheer glory and the beauty of this habitation. Yeah, but and also to the wonder of the children of Israel when this edifice is built and established for worship. And so then, it's necessary that something of this sort was to be established. It's the focal point of the kingdom. It's an edifice, yes, it's a temple, it's a place of worship. But it's more than that. It is an instrument that will bind together the peoples of the earth with one common purpose. It will be the focal point of the kingdom. Their hopes and their aspirations will be centered in that place. It's a wonderful provision in the wisdom of the Father that in this 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be some common interest. There would be a focal point, a center, which would keep the minds and attentions and the thoughts of every single individual that will be alive in that kingdom period. Their thoughts will become centered on that place. They will be looking for their turn to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They will be thinking back on the last visit they made to the temple, of the things that they'd learned, and if they'd remembered those things that they'd been taught. Their thoughts will concentre upon that edifice, a very necessary thing to bind the people together as one. Because that is the purpose, brothers and sisters. As we've read from Ephesians chapter 2, he hath made of twain one new man. So the world is tending toward a oneness. And that oneness will be reflected in their humility, in their character, in their outlook to the divine things that are set before them as they are taught the truth in the kingdom. Let's have a look at the book of Numbers and see the work of a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll turn to Numbers 29, and in the 28th and the 29th chapters of the book of Numbers, we've got a whole catalogue of the feasts of Israel. It starts with the daily sacrifices, and it ends with the Feast of Tabernacles. And all the feasts are here in these two chapters portrayed for us in sequence. We want to look at the 12th verse, which introduces us to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, as we all readily appreciate, is the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw from Matthew 21, it was a figurative parable that was enacted by the Lord Jesus Christ when he should come into Jerusalem and Jew and Gentile should worship him in the temple. So in verse 12 then of Numbers chapter 29, we read, "And on the 15th day of the 7th month ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto Yahweh, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams and 14 lambs of the first year, they shall be without blemish." That is the first day of the feast. And we notice the predominant thing that is offered is the 13 young bullocks. In verse 17, there's recorded the second day's offering. "And on the second day ye shall offer 12 young bullocks, two rams, 14 lambs of the first year without spot. In verse 20, and on the third day, 11 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. So on the third day, there's 11 bullocks. And we notice on the succeeding days, there's one less bullock. And so it is through all the days of the feast, in the verse 23. And on the fourth day, 10 bullocks. Verse 26, and on the fifth day, 9 bullocks. Verse 29, and on the sixth day, 8 bullocks. On verse 32, we've got the seventh day, 7 bullocks. I wish we were to count up all the number of bullocks that's going to be offered in those 7 days. We've come to 70 bullocks. And 70 is the number of the nations. So, the period of the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the antitypical keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, bullocks representing the nations are losing their national identities. The nations of the world are being brought to one unity. Because on the seventh day, in verse 32, you've got 7 bullocks. A perfect state, or a complete state. So therefore, national boundaries, languages and so forth, are being reduced to the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, until such time there's a perfect state. But that's not the end of the offerings, because as we read verse 35, on the eighth day, and the eighth stands for a new beginning, it's what the scripture terms in the Hebrew scriptures the Ad Olam. It is the period beyond the hidden period. On the eighth day, a new beginning for this earth. He shall have a solemn assembly, writes Moses, and ye shall do no servile work, but ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto Yahweh, one bullock, one ram, 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish. So the 70 nations of the earth are reduced, brothers and sisters, to one single state. A glorified Israel. Every single individual upon the face of the earth will be a prince with El. In the new beginning, what the Apostle Paul declares in the 15th chapter of the 1st Corinthians, when Yahweh will be all and in all. That's the work of a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. To weld the nations together, gradually but surely through the 1,000 years, and it was done through the temple, brethren and sisters, to unite a people, to bind them together for the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the end in view, there will be one glorified state of Israel, all princes with power, when God shall be all and in all. According to Brother Thomas in Elpis, Israel, and the Father himself shall descend from his heavenly abode and will delight to dwell with his creation on this earth. Unspeakable, brothers and sisters, isn't it? And it's all written in enigmatical form in the scriptures. You know, it says in the Proverbs, it is the wisdom of God to conceal a matter, but it is the honour of kings to search it out. And what delight there is, brethren and sisters, in searching out these matters, when we can comprehend the purpose of the Father with this globe and with mankind upon it. When we've come through 7,000 years of human misery on the earth, and the end product is when God shall be all and in all, and one with his creation, and dwell upon the earth. That's the work of 1,000 years, brethren and sisters. And it's initiated by that temple that's going to be built that we've read of in Psalm 48. Beautiful for elevation. The joy of the earth. Mount Zion, city of our solemnities. We must consider, brothers and sisters, there are many, I think, that believe that the temple that is portrayed in the 9 chapters of Ezekiel is going to be a small temple, something rather smaller than St. Paul's in London. Just have a look at one or two of these scriptures as we come to Ezekiel chapter 40. The very terminology that's used in these temple chapters, I think, would negate these thoughts of a small temple. So we read then in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2, it says, "In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was the frame of a city on the south." So this temple that we're considering was seen to Ezekiel as the frame of a city. Brothers and sisters, that countermands the thought. The very terminology negates the thought that it's a small temple. This temple is like the frame of a city. No way can you describe a building of the magnitude of St. Paul's in London to be the frame of a city. It's a contradiction in terms. This temple is going to be like a city. Let's turn to the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy. In the 43rd chapter, we'll read verse 12. It said, "This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house, and these are the measures of the altar after the cubit. The cubit is a cubit and a hand's breadth, even the bottom of it shall be a cubit." In this temple, this building, you've got to accommodate a mountain, albeit same Hebrew word for hill. Nonetheless, there is a hill or a mountain within the confines of that temple. Again, a contradiction of terms if we're going to believe that it's a small temple. It must. The terminology, the language demands that this is a big temple as described by Brother Sully. When we turn back to the 42nd chapter, we read these words in the 15th verse of chapter 42. "Now when he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate whose prospect is toward the east, and measured it round about. He measured the east side with a measuring reed, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. He measured the north side, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. He measured the south side, 500 reeds, with a measuring reed. And he turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds with a measuring reed. And he measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about, 500 reeds long and 500 broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place." You see, brothers and sisters, to make a small temple, you've got to turn those reeds into cubits. And yet it's quite emphatic. It's in the text. You've got to take words out of the original text to make it a small temple. Is that being honest? Is that being honest? Well, you've got to take words out of the text to make them fit your theory. Is that Christadelphian standards and practice? Where's the truth if we're going to do that? But you've got to do it to make a small temple. Because the reed is 2.5 yards long, feet, which gives you a building that is in excess of a mile square. I want you to read, I'm going to read to you some little comments from Henry Sully. And you know, Henry Sully believed there was a small temple until such times as he sat down and studied the subject. Now, this is what Brother Sully read, if you will excuse me. He said, "These deductions seem so obvious to the writer that he refrains from needless discussion on the suggestion made by some that the temple depicted by Ezekiel is merely 500 cubits. Let the reader then open his mind to the testimony already laid before him in his study on the temple and realize the stupendous character of the structure set forth in Ezekiel's measurement." And again, he writes, "The absurdity of substituting the word cubit for reed, which is found in the Hebrew text of Ezekiel 42, will be seen more clearly when we consider the measurements for the setting out of the holy oblation and the city in chapter 48. The absurdity. Again, he says, "This definite fourfold description of the measurements of each side in reeds is yet still further emphasized by saying that the building was a square 500 reeds each way, and seems to be an intentional provision by the Spirit to preclude any possibility of any mistake as to the size of the house, and to resist the unbeliever's disposition to belittle the house to 500 cubits." That's Brother Sully's thoughts on the matter. And as for me, I am quite satisfied with Brother Sully's exposition. So far then for the negative sides of the subject before us. Now we'll go on to the spiritual lessons, and they are multitudinous in these verses of Ezekiel. Let us turn to the 40th chapter. The 40th chapter and verse 17. I would read there in the 40th chapter and verse 17, "Then brought he me into the outer court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement, and the pavement by the side of the gate over against the length of the gate was the lower pavement." Now you see there's a peculiar word that occurs there in those two verses, and is three times stated. It is the pavement. It's twice mentioned in these two verses because it's speaking of two floors, and it is the floor, as we might well gather from the use of the word. It's the pavement, as we readily agree know from our English terminology. It's a pavement. It is the floor of the building, and it's the outer court flooring. So the Hebrew word for pavement is ripsah. Rispa, I mean, R-I-Z-P-A-H, rispa. And the best English word that fits the Hebrew rispa is tessellated. Now, it's an old English word, it's not in common usage. But tessellated means coloured squares. So we can imagine this outer court building, and it has for its floor this pavement of large coloured stone blocks, different colours. It's all coloured. That's the meaning of the word tessellated. Variety of colour. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. The striking feature of the temple. This is where the pilgrims are going to stay for their stay during the Feast of Tabernacles. This multicoloured flooring that stretches for a mile into the distance. But it's got spiritual lessons as well too, hasn't it? Let us turn back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. And we get the record in this chapter where Moses goes up the mount. Repeated through these chapters in Exodus, Moses is making repeated journeys up to the mount for further instruction and so forth. So in verse 1 of Exodus 24, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto Yahweh, thou Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off." So they make their journey up into the mount. And we get the details of what transpired in the mount from verse 9. Now there's a peculiarity here. In Ezekiel, there are 9 chapters that are devoted to the exposition or laying before us the house of prayer for all nations. 9 chapters. This is the 9th ascent of Moses up the mount. 9. And you'll read from verse 9. 9. Predominant number, brown sisters? 9. 9, 9, 9. Triple number 9. Do you know what number 9 stands for in Bible numerology? It's the finality. You see, if you go to 10, 10 is a repetition of 1 and 0. If you refer to number 11, it's a repetition of 1. And so forth. So, number 9 is the final number in its own right. So, therefore, it stands for the finality. So we're looking at the finality of things in these verses. And what we see is heaven and earth joined together. You see then, verse 9 of Exodus 24. "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." Just look at the numbers involved. Aaron and the 4 sons of Aaron, and 70 of the elders, the number of the nations. There's Christ and his glorified bride, and the nations going to meet heaven, going to meet Yahweh up the mount. Verse 10 says, "And they saw the Elohim of Israel," the angels, then, sisters. That's who Moses saw, "a company of the heavenly host. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement." Got the idea? There was a pavement under their feet. That's what we read in Ezekiel chapter 40, isn't it? "But look, there was a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness." The body of heaven. And the colour of the pavement here, Ben, sisters, as we notice, is the sapphire. It's a brilliant blue. It's heaven itself. And what transpires on this visit of Moses and the elders up the mount? Verse 11. "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw the Elohim and did eat and drink." They made a covenant. They ate and drank. Well, brothers and sisters, this is beautiful, isn't it? These ancient things that was written by Moses by the Spirit, projecting our thoughts into the future. And so it says in verse 12, "And Yahweh said unto Moses, Come up unto me unto the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and a commandment which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." Isaiah 2, brothers and sisters. "The law shall go forth from Mount Zion." Yeah? Micah chapter 4. "The law shall go forth from Mount Zion." There was the paved work. You see the associations of these ideas presented to us. But you see, in Ezekiel chapter 40, the high coloured squares of the pavement, one suggests that they are the colours of the rainbow. It's the rainbow covenant, brothers and sisters. And remember, the rainbow covenant was given to Noah after the flood. And the flood is typical of that which is coming upon the earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns and judgment shall flow forth the earth for the cleansing of the earth of all evil and wickedness. And then will come the covenant of rest. The everlasting covenant that was made with Noah of a time when peace should flow like a river. When the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, the Prince of Peace shall enter into the city of peace, Jerusalem. And when that transpires, that everlasting covenant, the age-lasting covenant of rest will be initiated, and heaven and earth will be joined together, and all peoples will enter into the covenant of rest in those glorious verses that we read in the 17th verse. Simply one word. There was a pavement made for the court round about, and the 30 chambers were upon the pavement. One word, and what a lesson we learn of the glorious time that is held in prospect for the children of the deity, of a rest that remaineth for the children of God. So then, brothers and sisters, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, of Paul's comments. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14 and 15. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and in earth will be joined together. And so we turn to Paul writing 1 Timothy chapter 3, and again, well-known words, but they, in the context of what we've seen from Ezekiel, from Exodus, an added import. So in 1 Timothy 3 then, and verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of God-likeness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Here was the one in verse 16 of what we've read from Ephesians, and Paul writing, in whom is the whole family in heaven and earth his name, joined together. But look, you see, in verse 15, where it tells us how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the Bethel, house of God, the ecclesia of the living God, and the pillar and the ground of the truth. Interlinear Bible, brethren and sisters, for the ground, the foundation, the foundation of the truth. So we knit our ideas together. The ecclesia, the pillar and the ground and the foundation of the truth is those who are in covenant relationship with the Father. It's the ecclesia of the living God. So when the pilgrims go into the temple for their stay for the Feast of Tabernacles, they've passed through the waters. They've been baptized. They're in covenant relationship. So therefore, they are dwelling in the truth. As Paul tells us here, our experience, we are here. The nations are going to be brought into that temple through the waters. They're going to be brought into the covenant. And the colours of those squares, brethren and sisters, will speak of the honor that has been bestowed upon them, because they're in the truth, they are the pillars of the truth, and so forth, and they're in covenant with their God. And so therefore then, we turn back to the 40th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, having considered the honor, that the weight of those who are left of the nations, the remnant upon which this honour will be bestowed. One of the prominent features of the temple is the palm trees. And so we look at in chapter 40 in verse 31, for instance, that you can pick out these palm trees all over the temple description that Ezekiel gives us here. Verse 31, and the arches thereof were toward the utter court, and palm trees were upon the post thereof, and the going up to it at 8 steps. In verse 34, and the arches thereof were toward the outward court, and palm trees were upon the post thereof, on this side and on that side, and the going up at 8 steps. Verse 37, and the post thereof were towards the utter court, or the outer court, and palm trees were upon the post thereof on this side, and so forth. And it's all through the description that's given to us of Ezekiel's temple. It's a very, very prominent feature in the temple. In fact, there's thousands of them. Wherever you look, there's pillars, and they're fashioned like palm trees. They are decorative because they are formed, created, sculptured, if you like, to represent a palm tree. They are pillars. The very whole structure, they're an integral part of the structure itself. Take the pillars away and the temple collapses. There's no temple without the pillars. They're in the integral part of the building of the temple. But first of all, they're decorative. They're pleasing to look at. They're sculptured work. Brothers and sisters, I want you to turn back to me to Paul's writing in Galatians. Because those pillars are representative of the saints. Just have a look in the 5th chapter of Paul's writing to Galatians, because it is decorative. It's what is seen, what is manifested, revealed, shown forth of the pillars. Well, what do we show forth, brothers and sisters? What's our decoration? The pillars are representative of the saints in Christ. Here's our decoration in the 5th chapter of Galatians. Verse 22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. See, brothers and sisters, that's the decorative feature of the saints in Christ as they develop during the times of their probation. It's because of that decoration that they're there. You see, brothers and sisters, we shall all need forgiveness at the judgment seat of Christ. Because as the first epistle of John tells us in chapter 1, there's no man that sinneth not. But we need forgiveness of sins at the judgment seat of Christ. On what principle will our sins be forgiven? You see it. We've read it. After the catalogue of the fruits of the Spirit, it says in verse 23, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. You won't be subject to any law by the manifestation or the decoration or the outward manifestation of these fruits of the Spirit. On what principle was David's sin forgiven? Enormous iniquity was committed by that giant of faith. No sacrifice could be offered. There was no accommodation under the law. On what principle was David forgiven? Because in the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, it says he was a man after God's own heart. He was like God. He manifested the fruits of the Spirit. And if you don't believe that, brethren and sisters, make a study of the manifestations of the mercy of David. The first characteristic of the Father was mercy. Ever thought about the mercy of David? Twice he had Saul at his mercy in a cave. Twice. And his companions were saying, "Go on, stab him, stab him." "I am not putting my hand to that man. He's the anointed of Yahweh." When he ascended to the throne of Israel, what was the first thing David did? He said, "Is there any of the house of Saul left?" And he said, "Yeah, there's Mephibosheth. Go fetch him." Well, when David's soldiers knocked on Mephibosheth's door, Mephibosheth would look. "I'll be dead within an hour." The principle that extended then and is the principle today, get rid of the opposition. Get rid of them. Mephibosheth would go with David's soldiers. And what did David say? "I'm going to restore to you all the estates of your father Saul. Yours. Ziba, your servant, you see that he gets the income of those estates yearly. And Mephibosheth, you come and eat at my table for the rest of your life." That's only part of the mercy of David. And do you know what it says in Matthew chapter 5? "To the merciful will obtain mercy." That's how you will obtain the forgiveness of your sins, brothers and sisters, by the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit. Yeah? That's our decoration. In this life, in the time of our probation, that's how our sins will be forgiven, and on that premise only. But also, brethren and sisters, the pillars are the house. Because on this supports all the structure of that temple. You remember what Paul says in writing to the Hebrew believers? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Hebrews 3, verse 5. "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" Christ over his house. And he's speaking about individuals, brothers and sisters, you and I included. That's the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the house. We are the pillars of the house. And you see, turning on to the book of Revelation, as we said, there's no stipulated number for the pillars in Ezekiel's temple. We just assume that there's a multiple of thousands in that temple. You see, in the 7th chapter of Revelation, where we get the sealing of the servants of the deity, and we come to a number of the 144,000, but it's not limited to the 144,000, because it tells us in verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number." No man could number the number of the sealed servants of the deity, just as there's no number given for the pillars in Ezekiel's temple. Turn back to the 3rd chapter of the Apocalypse, and we read these words, verse 12. verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Beautiful brothers and sisters, that's where we fit into the temple. But of course, this is the literal temple, and this is the spiritual lesson that we draw out of that literal temple, because this is the spiritual temple of Revelation chapter 21. Let us turn back to Ezekiel's prophecy then, and the 41st chapter, and another peculiar feature, because we move from the outer court into the most holy. In the 41st chapter, the circular buildings that surrounds the foot of the mountain or the hill. And from those circular buildings, that is termed the Holy of Holies. That is the holiest of all, where the immortalized saints, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, will minister. So then, these circular buildings of the most holy place in the temple, verse 18, "And it was made with cherubim and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub, and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made throughout all the house round about." You notice, brothers and sisters, we usually associate the cherubim with four faces. Here's a situation where there's only two faces. So we see at the end of verse 18, "And every cherub had two faces." Verse 19, "So that the face of a man was toward a palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made throughout the house round about." There's only the lion and the man. The ox and the eagle are gone. Finished. Well, you see, friends, this is a beautiful lesson here portrayed for us. You see, the ox speaks of the burden bearer, the sin bearer, the servant of deity. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he attains to the throne of his glory, is no longer the burden bearer. His brethren and his sisters are glorified. He has no longer to bear their burdens. They are there in the temple with him, resplendent in their glory. And as far as the eagle is concerned, that speaks of judgment. You know, because the eagle is cruel and ravenous when it's tackling a beast of prey. It's cruel in the extreme as an eagle. And also, one of the features of an eagle is it can see afar off. It has miraculous sight. And both those characteristics of an eagle will no longer qualify in the temple of the house of prayer for all nations. Because as far as the judgment aspect is concerned, it's over and done with and completed. And as far as seeing things far off, like our subject this evening, things which shall be hereafter, we're talking about the literal fulfillment of them. They're there in the earth and established. And the glory is revealed. So why, brothers and sisters, is there need for an eagle and a burden bearer? But there is need for the man, and there's need for the lion. You see, brothers and sisters, let's turn to Paul again in the book of Hebrews. While there are mortal beings on this earth, and there will be for a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will still be the need for a high priest. So we read then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behove him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Turn over to chapter 7 and verse 24. But this man, that's the face of the cherubim we are considering, in the holiest of all, the man, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. But this he did once, when he offered up himself. And while there are sinners on the earth, here is a faithful high priest, who hath been touched with the feelings of our infirmities, whereby he is able to save them to the uttermost. And that faith, brethren and sisters, speaks of him who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, until every single mortal being is converted into a prince of hell. And as far as the king aspect is concerned, there he is in the temple. But remember those words which he spoke before Pilate, when he was asked the poignant question, and upon this question hung his fate: are you a king? What a simple, barbed question Pilate asked him. Are you a king? So in the 18th chapter of John, where the question occurs in verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priest hath delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this age. If my kingdom were of this age, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. A very positive affirmant, that statement, brothers and sisters. Make no doubt about it. Very positive affirmant. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now, brothers and sisters, is the King who sits upon the throne of his glory. Remember Matthew 25 we refer to, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall sit upon the throne of his glory. But one just passing verses from Luke chapter 1, when the angel appeared to his mother, paraphrasing that which was spoken by the angel to David, or through the Spirit to David, in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Is it any wonder then, brethren and sisters, that those two cherubim are there in the kingdom, the man and the lion, the king and the priest, the Melchizedek joined together, king, priest, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, in those two faces resplendent. And it's between those two faces, brethren and sisters, that there's a flight of steps up into the holiest of all. And it's because of the work of the Melchizedek King Priest that we shall have access into the holiest of all. Because it's in the tabernacle or in the temple when the Lord Jesus Christ expired, the veil of the flesh was rent. And according to Hebrews chapter 10, I will make a way into the holiest of all, says Yahweh, through my flesh, through the Spirit's flesh in Jesus Christ. He made a way into the most holy of all, and between the work of the lion and the man, we have access into the holiest of all. And now, brothers and sisters, we return to chapter Ezekiel again. Let's go back, having some of these beautiful lessons that there are in the temple. Ezekiel chapter 41, a closing thought here, the time rapidly catches up to us. Verse 22, and this is in the holiest of all. Verse 22 of Ezekiel 41, it says, the altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits. And the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof, were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is set before Yahweh. Now the word altar in verse, as we begin to read verse 22, and the table in verse 22, is exactly the same word. Because it's quite obvious, isn't it? You can't have an altar that's made of wood. It wouldn't last 5 minutes in this temple. To have an altar made of wood, it would burn, obviously. It's a table, burn, sisters, but it's more than a table as we understand it, because there are sides to it. Read in verse 21, the post of the temple square. Verse 22, the altar was of 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length of it, and the walls thereof were of wood. The walls of the table. There were sides to the table. So it was more of a trough than a table. It wasn't flat, it was a trough. Now, Brother Henry Sully suggests to us that in this trough was a flow of water that came from the temple. There was a diversion of the water from under the altar into this trough that went right around the circular buildings. And in the trough there were vessels. Outside there were the slain blocks. And the Levites, who were ministering to the people, slew the sacrifices, drained the blood, and brought the parts of the sacrifice and laid them in the vessel in the trough. And the flow of water carried the vessels around to the eastern quarter. In the 43rd chapter and verse 17, we read these. Speaking of the altar, and the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof, and the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east. The stairs, brethren and sisters, is what goes on the eastern side, and it's a stairway. The Hebrew tells us it's the ascending. So the immortal priest, the Levite, having no access into the most holy, they will be confined to minister to the people. We shall minister at his table, immortalized priest, after the order of Melchizedek. We will assemble at the eastern part of the temple at the ascending, take the sacrifices out of the vessel, and carry them up the hill. Remember what Psalm 24 says? Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, and hath not lifted up his heart unto vanity. It is, who shall ascend? Who will have the honour? of ministering at the altar of the table. We brethren and sisters will be taking those sacrifices up the ascending, and will place them upon the altar of sacrifice, which is called the Lion of God. But brethren and sisters, when we consider the circumstances in the 43rd chapter and verse 26, having put the sacrifices on the altar, it says in verse 26 of this 43rd chapter, 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. Now then, that word consecrate, if you look at the alternative margin rendering, is they fill their hands. They fill their hands with the sacrifice. Now I want you to turn back with me to the book of Exodus to get to see what this is meaning to us. Exodus 29, because the same expression is used in Exodus. Exodus 29, then in verse 9 we read, "And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons." The same word. You see, in the margin again it says, "Thou shalt fill their hands." But when you look at the 33rd verse, "to fill the hand," we got the reason why they fill their hand. "And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy." The same principle, brethren and sisters, the immortalized priest, you and I, hopefully by the grace of Yahweh, having ascended the stairway to the altar, placed our sacrifices on the altar, and we fill our hands. We eat of the sacrifices. Now then, we understand that an immortal body don't want sustaining with food. It's a purely symbolic act of something greater than itself. What are we doing, brethren and sisters, in that temple? Taking the sacrifices to the altar and laying it before Yahweh, and then partaking of the sacrifices. What's the law of the altar? That which was put upon the altar was the exclusive property of Yahweh. It was his exclusively. And what was he doing, brothers and sisters? He has graciously condescended to various of Adam's race to share with him what is intrinsically his own. And that's his nature. We have been invited to share with him his nature. And we've been granted at this glorious time the divine nature by the mercy and the grace of our Heavenly Father. And we memorialize, brethren and sisters, that single act when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, where he said in the 1 Corinthians 50, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal will put on immortality." And we memorialize that twinkling of an eye by eating of the sacrifices on the altar and remembering always that it's according to the riches of his mercy that we shall be immortalized.